On September 22, 1862, the President of the United States, Abraham Lincoln, issued a proclamation which he later defined as the central act of my administration and the greatest event of the 19th century. It is better known to you and to me as the Emancipation Proclamation. This proclamation was a promise of freedom for slaves held in any of the Confederate states that did not return to the Union by the end of the year 1862. Abraham Lincoln's action in issuing this proclamation allowed many slaves who were brought over unwillingly from the west coast of Africa by slave traders to be given legal freedom from the oppression of slavery. This morning, the Word of God has made a similar proclamation, which is the greatest and central, the greatest act and event of the Godhead. God the Father has made a declaration to the world that men who are slaves and servants of sin can have freedom through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. The proclamation is a promise to all those who will believe that Jesus Christ can redeem, that He can literally buy you back from all your iniquity, from all your self-righteousness, from all your religion, from all your piety, passion, ungodliness, and sin. Christ has come into the world to release or to set sinners free by the ransom that He paid. From Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 14, I would like to develop one idea with you here this morning. And that is that Jesus Christ redeems sinners with the purpose of setting their souls free from the slavery of sin in order that they may enjoy the freedom of serving Him. Keeping this one thought upon our hearts and in our minds, I want to consider then with you grace, godliness, glory, and the gift of redemption. And so as we think of that theme here this morning, as it hopefully will prepare our hearts to come to the Lord's table, I first of all want to draw your attention to the gracious appearing in God's redemptive plan. Look with me here in verse 11. Paul says to Titus, and we read, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." Now, as I thought of this text, I could not help but to think that God's grace is something that we should never take for granted. We should never take for granted God's grace, and we should never overlook God's grace in His plan and purpose of salvation. But rather, it deserves our full attention for what it has accomplished in the hearts and in the lives of so many sinners. I say that because God's grace is His active favor, which He gave the greatest gift to those who deserved the greatest punishment. Grace, if I can say it this way, is a form of the goodness of God. God is good. It is often described as undeserved favor. In Acts chapter 20, in verse 24, you remember the Apostle Paul, he called the gospel of grace. Because grace, really, he believed, is the essence of the gospel. It is the only hope for a sinful world and the only comfort that allows a child of God to go forward unto glory. It doesn't surprise me then when C.H. Spurgeon said, "The gospel is the good news of grace." The Apostle Paul explains that grace is a very powerful element in salvation. And he says this because it has the power to penetrate moral and spiritual darkness. Our text says that the grace of God hath appeared to all men. If we were to do a simple word study here this morning, we would learn that the verb "hath appeared" in its original tongue comes from the noun epiphany. The verb epiphanio simply means to show or to appear. If I can kind of bring it in our everyday living, it's like the sun at the morning or at sunrise. I don't think it would be hard to what Paul is saying to Titus is that the grace of God, like the sun at the sunrise, has suddenly dawned or appeared to all men. I don't think it would be hard to believe that Titus is being told the words Paul is echoing Malachi's thoughts about the coming of the Son of Righteousness with healing in His wings. You remember there in Malachi chapter 4 in verse 2, and I believe Malachi 4 in verse 2 is a direct reference to the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the appearing of this Son is with purpose, as Luke chapter 1 and verse 79 states, to give or to shine light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. Luke uses this phraseology to give or to shine light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, really to indicate a condition of danger, a condition of despondency, a condition of dread that has absolutely no human help in sight. The grace that appeared on the world was none other than Christ's holy light. Paul said God's grace made its appearance, salvation bringing. The light that appeared was salvation. God's grace came into the world to rescue, to reclaim, and to redeem condemned sinners from all of their sin. Our Lord, I believe, proves my point. You remember reading there in John chapter 8, in verse 12, the Lord said of Himself to the woman taken in adultery. He said, "I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." I think it's very interesting that the Lord Jesus Christ represents Himself to be the source of spiritual illumination. He is the gracious appearing of God's redemption. Jesus is the light of the world. He is the light of the world to the ignorant. He proclaims wisdom. To the impure, He proclaims holiness. To the sad in heart, He proclaims gladness. And to all sinful men, He proclaims His salvation. You know, one thing I learned from this text is that the Lord is no respecter of persons. He reveals and He offers His salvation to men and to women, to young and to old, to rich and to poor. All are guilty before God, and from all God gathers His people. The grace of God appeared to all men, regardless of their age, regardless of their social standing, regardless of their political view, regardless of their cultural background. You know, as I was thinking upon this text last night, I could not help but think of the hymn writer Philip Bliss. I'm not going to sing you his hymn, but he wrote the hymn, "The Light of the World is Jesus." And I'll read down through the stanzas. He says, "The whole world was lost in the darkness of sin. Like sunshine at noonday, His glory shone in. No darkness have we who in Jesus abide. We walk in the light when we follow our guide. Ye dwellers in darkness with sin-blinded eyes, go wash at His bidding and light will arise. No need of the sunlight in heaven, we're told. The Lamb is the light in the city of gold. Come to the light, 'tis shining for thee. Sweetly the light has dawned upon me. Once I was blind, but now I can see. The light of the world is Jesus." Now, if that isn't a gracious appearing of God and God's redemptive plan, then I don't know what is. The second truth from our passage that I would like to consider with you is that grace never leaves a sinner when it appears to them. Dr. Barrett used to say, "Grace never leaves a man where it finds him." In verse 12, again, we find the Apostle Paul conveying that idea. He says, "Teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." The verb, again, I've told you that when you come to the Word of God, you look for the verbs. In verse 12, we find the verb teach or teaching. And the verb teach primarily means to train children. Grace, then, like a teacher, it trains. It instructs. It educates. Therefore, it suggests to you and to me the broad idea of education. We're all in the school of grace. What I would have us learn from this verse is that grace which brought salvation also uses, or it employs, means to give us a full possession of it. You know, there are many ways in which grace teaches you and it teaches me. There are a number of ways. Grace educates by instruction. Grace educates by chastening or discipline. Grace educates by comforting or counseling, by encouraging, by admonishing, by guiding, by convicting, by rewarding, and even by restraining. We learn grace through all these things. What is the purpose of this education that God gives to you and to me? The reason is really twofold. The first idea is stated, and if I can say it this way, negatively, and the second is more in a positive light. By using the word deny, again, as we go through the text, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. By using the word deny, Paul really is encouraging you and He's persuading you and me to what? Abandon sin. To get rid of it. To get it out of your life. He says, get rid of ungodliness and worldly lusts. We're to reject, or we are to renounce these things. No, we are to have nothing to do with them. We can't dabble in just a little bit of it. But we're to abandon it all entirely. I say that because we read in Romans chapter 1 and verse 18 that the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness. That word there in Romans chapter 1 and verse 18 is all encompassing. The wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness. You remember Paul, he told his son Timothy in the faith to shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. Now, the grace of God teaches us that we are to repudiate in a conscious act those things that are displeasing to God. I read a great quote. No one sleeps his way to heaven. As we live our Christian life, we have to give effort. We have to give a conscious act to it. And we're called to abandon, to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. It's only the grace of God that allows us to put off the old man, which is corrupt. You know, whatever we are apart from the grace of God, we are to get rid of. And whatever we have become because of the grace of God, we are to put on. You remember the Apostle Paul said, put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. This leads me to the second idea, which is more positive. The grace of God teaches us, or it trains us, to be conscious of that which is then good. In other words, as the text points out, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Paul told the Corinthians, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Paul, he's exhorting us to live lives that have been affected by the light of the world. Like Moses, our faces are to radiate the grace of God in our lives. You know, when you think about it, what a lamp is to a house, a Christian is to be to the world. You read in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16, it says that we are to let our light so shine before men that they may see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. You remember the passage there, I'm sure. We're not to hide our lights under a bushel, but we're to set them upon a hill. We are called to display to the world that we have a changed relationship. That we have a changed relationship, first of all, to ourselves. We're different. We're not what we once were. We're new creatures. As disciples, we are then to exercise discipline over those things that we should not do, and we are to exercise discipline over those things that we should do. Not only are we to display a change in the relationship to ourselves, but we're to show a change relationship to our neighbor. Paul says here, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly. There's how we are to live to ourselves. We're to be sober-minded, have a sobriety about us. But then he goes on to say, we're to conduct ourselves right with our neighbors. Maybe I'm reading into this, but we should live soberly, righteously. We have to deal fairly with those around us. We have to treat them the way we would like to be treated, as we read about the golden rule in the Word of God. I'm not going to have you turn over to it, but Micah 6:8, I love that text of Scripture. He has showed thee, O man, what is good. We're to do justly, we're to love mercy, and we're to walk humbly with our God. We have to live righteously. We're to display the grace of God not only to ourselves and to each other, but I think we're to display it to God as well. God has revealed His light to us. He has taken us from being one thing. He has made us to be another thing. And we are to give Him then our love, our affection, our adoration, our attention. We're to give Him our worship. We're to give Him our focus. We can't hold anything back. We have to show God that the grace of God has impacted our hearts and has impacted our lives. You know, let's reverence Him the way He deserves to be reverenced and worshiped. But everything that we're doing now, when you think about this life, why doesn't the Lord just take us out of this life and bring us into glory? I wish at times He would. I wish at times He would just take me out of this world and bring me into glory. But the Lord has a purpose. The Lord has a plan. The Lord has a reason in leaving us here. In leaving us here, He is preparing us for that eternal day when we will worship Him. He's preparing our hearts and our minds. He's preparing us for that blessed hope, as Paul says here in verse 13, and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. The expectation of this should fill our hearts with gratitude. The Lord's going to bring us into His presence. The Lord's going to allow us to come into His presence with singing. The Lord is going to allow us to come and to worship Him, as I prayed, in the beauty of holiness. Again, to quote a hymn, what a day that will be. When my Jesus I shall see, when I look upon His face, the One who saved me by His grace, when He takes me by the hand and leads me to the promised land, what a day, what a day, what a glorious day that will be. God's gracious redemption will lead us to His glorious gift. Verse 14, Paul again points out, he says, who, being Christ, the antecedent to who, verse 13, our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. It's the grace of God that leads us to the gift of His redemption, whether in this life or in the life to come. God, by His grace, is pointing us to His Son. You know, as you look at this text, our text really emphatically states that the gift of redemption was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Verse 14, at the opening part of the verse, who gave Himself for us. You know, when you look at this, This is really a pregnant phrase, for Christ gave nothing less than Himself to be a ransom for sin. He didn't hold anything back, but He gave Himself entirely. Christ, as the only Redeemer of God's elect, paid the payment of our sin in Himself. To quote John Murray, he said that it's not on the basis of this self-giving that He delivers His people from sin, not merely out of, but from, in the fullest sense. You know, the price He paid for our redemption was the sacrifice on the cross. And that sacrifice appeased or satisfied God's wrath. And at the same time, it secured a righteousness for those who believe. When you think about the sacrifice of Christ, it was paid in three ways, if I could say it that way. It was paid, first of all, with His own body. Though the Bible speaks of His soul being an offering for sin, yet it was in His body that He was wounded. It was in His body that He was bruised. It was in His body that He was chastised. It was in His body that He was afflicted and oppressed. In His body He suffered. And in His body He bare our sins. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24 says, "Who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed." As you think about Christ hanging upon the tree, He felt the weight of our sin in His body. Psalm 38 and verse 4 describes our sin as a heavy burden. Too heavy to bear. And we learn Christ, who knew no sin, was made to be sin for us. Now let me just stop there for a moment. The word "made." Christ is not a sinner. Christ knew no sin. But when Paul says that He was made to be sin for us, He was declared, it was imputed unto Him. And so when Paul says that He was made to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him, Paul is saying, we're not made righteous. I'm not inherently righteous. Paul knew that to be true. You go to Romans chapter 7. He knew that in his flesh dwelleth no good thing. But he knew that we are declared to be righteous only for the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the word "made" means. Christ alone, we learn, has the ability to ease the weight of sin, which drives us into despair and to hell. And as He felt the weight of sin, He bore all the wrath of God. You know, there's a view out there today that says that Christ actually went into hell. Don't you believe it? But He did endure our hell upon the cross. He bore all the wrath of God. And while He bore all the wrath of God, He extinguished all the wrath of God for His people's sake. God unleashed, as it were, all His fury on the cross to His beloved Son. Christ took our hell in His own body. It is in that moment of darkness, it was in that moment upon the cross, we hear Christ cry those words, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me?" Christ, who is the Lamb upon the altar, was consumed by the fire of God's wrath. To be redeemed by Christ is to be free from divine wrath. There is no more wrath left for you and for me who are trusting in Christ. He delivered us from the wrath to come. I was just thinking there of Pilgrim's Progress. You remember Pilgrim, that was his cry. Flee from the wrath to come. There's going to be a day when the ungodly will ask for the rocks to cover them, to keep them from the wrath of God. There's coming a day when God will unleash upon this world all his fury against ungodliness. Not only was the sacrifice paid in his body, but it was paid by his blood. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19 says, "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the very precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot." This is a picture of the high priest. This pictures for us what the high priest did once a year on the Day of Atonement. The high priest would take the blood of the sacrifice and enter into the Holy of Holies, and he would sprinkle the blood upon the mercy seat. And there he would make an atonement for sin. It just came to me there. Have you ever heard of the idea or the notion that the high priest walked into the Holy of Holies on that Day of Atonement with a rope wrapped around his ankle? And it was said that if God did not accept the blood sacrifice, that the high priest would be smitten, he would be consumed, he would be stricken dead. And because no one else but the high priest could enter into the Holy of Holies, they would grab the rope that is around his ankle and they would drag him out. You know, though the tabernacle, and we learned that in our youth fellowship, and I hope they remember all that we studied, though that was a shadow of things to come, it had to be a perfect picture of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about it. God is not going to reject the blood of His Son. God is not going to reject the sacrifice His Son made in His body and with His blood. We know the testimony of Scripture says that the Lord Jesus Christ in all things pleased the Father. Christ, who is our great high priest, he takes not the blood of bulls and of calves, but his own blood, and he enters once into the holy place, and he presents it to God, thereby obtaining, as Hebrews 9:12 says, eternal redemption for us. The Bible says that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission or forgiveness of sin, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. You read there in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9, the saints in heaven praise the Lamb, saying, "Thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood." The sacrifice was paid in his body, it was paid by his blood, and it was paid through his bereavement, through his death. Hebrews 2:9 says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. And he died that we may live." You know, here we get a chance to look into the Redeemer's heart and actually see his purpose in redemption. To set our souls free that we may enjoy the liberty of serving him in this world and in the world that will follow. His purpose is seen really in a threefold manner, and I'll just quickly go through this. Paul says, "The Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works." The first reason Christ laid down his life was to redeem us from all of our sins. From all of our sin. You know, all means nothing excluded. You read Psalm 103, it says, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath He removed our transgressions from us. If the Lord should mark iniquity, who should stand? If the Lord did not pay for all of your sin, then what hope would we have here today? E.W. Bullinger said, God remembers what man forgets, and God forgets what man remembers. He paid all of our sin in His own body upon the tree. And He did so to purify to Himself a peculiar people. Now, I know I'm peculiar. A peculiar people. To purify simply means to cleanse, to wash, to sanctify. And He cleanses with the purpose of making you His people. This is exactly what God did for Israel. You read there in Ezekiel chapter 37 and verse 23, neither shall they defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions. But I will save them out of all their dwelling places, wherein they have sinned, and will cleanse them, so they shall be my people, and I will be their God. And He does this then in order to commission us to be a people of service to Him. Paul simply says that we are to show or to be zealous of good works. This is our response. This is our response. We testify that in wrath God remembers mercy. And we've experienced the same redemption we read in Exodus chapter 15 and Isaiah chapter 12. We can say that God is my strength. God is my salvation. Daniel 11 verse 32 says, they that know their God shall be strong and do exploits. Not only is He my strength, not only is He my salvation, but He's my song. He's my song. Therefore, leave here today praising the Lord, calling upon His name, declaring His duties or His doings, and making mention that His name is exalted. Praise Him. Give Him prayer. Preach. And give them all the preeminence. You know, our souls have been set free. We're a liberated people. God has declared us to be free legally. And we're free now to live out the gospel in our lives. Let us echo the words of Job as we leave here today. I know that my Redeemer lives. You ask me how I know He lives. He lives within my heart. The Lord is good. He's gracious. He has shown to us His grace. He has taught us in the ways of godliness. He leads us to glory, all the while presenting before His people His gift of redemption.